We do thank you too for the ways that you are King of everything, King of the universe, King of our lives, and the ways that you work in all things for our good. Father, I ask tonight that you would give us wisdom and clarity in the Bible, that you would give us humility as well, both humility in terms of listening to what your word is saying, but also humility in terms of listening to each other when we disagree. Give us love and unity, and please grow us. Amen.
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 Thanks, Gavin. And just one final point, as we're going through, do jot down your follow-up questions. Do also have a think about if there are any encouragements or things you'd like to share. I will ask people to volunteer those at the end of the session, and if no one comes forward, I will pick on people. But no, just joking aside, if there's anything that you've found in the last 5 weeks that you've learned afresh, or has it been a real encouragement that's helped you in your own Christian walk, it'd be really great to share that with others, as well as obviously the questions that we're wrestling with in this session. So shall we make a start, Andrew?
Mm.
Okay, so the first question, when we talk about God's providence, does that end up making us passive? Why do we need to bother doing anything if God is in control and knows exactly what's going to happen anyway?
Thank you. Yes, just to echo what Will said before, really grateful to folk who have shared encouragements, things the Lord has been teaching, comfort he's been supplying. Thank you too for questions. Really gratefully received, and it's so good to be able to engage with them tonight. Thanks for that question. Been asked in different ways by different folk. So you understand the question, if God's in control of everything, what's the point in us doing anything? Yeah, why do we bother praying? Why do we bother pursuing holiness? Why do we bother trying to share the gospel, doing evangelism? So I wondered if we might just start there. And in your Bibles, could you turn, please, to Acts 18 and verses 9 and 10? There is going to be a lot of page flipping tonight, for which no apologies. Paul's in Corinth. Look down at Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now you get that God's sovereignty and human activity, or in this specific instance, evangelism, there in one verse. Paul is in Philippi. The Lord explains at the end of verse 10 that he has got many people in that city. That is, many people who are not yet Christians, but who are going to become Christians. And its effect is not to render Paul passive or to put his feet up, God's going to save them, so I'm not going to do anything, because he knows that the appointed means by which the Lord saves his people in Corinth or Brentwood or anywhere is through the preaching of the word. Back in the 18th century, there was quite a famous row between two great evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitfield. So John Wesley said, "Look, George, you believe that God's in charge of everything, so there is absolutely no point in you evangelizing." To which George Whitfield's wonderful reply was, "Well, God is sovereign. Evangelism is his appointed means of bringing in the elect, and so we preach promiscuously." So Whitfield is my kind of church history example for what we see there, I think, in Acts 18. Or think about holiness. Flick on in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So helpful again, isn't it? We see kind of both sides of the divine sovereignty, human responsibility bit just sitting right next to each other. We are called to outwork our salvation, verse 12, and how and why? Because the Lord works in us. He works in us to encourage and empower our willing and our working. So our pursuit of holiness actually flows right out of the Lord's sovereign work. Or what about prayer? This is so important, isn't it? Why do we pray when the Lord has purposed everything already? Now, in your Bibles, come back to the Sermon on the Mount, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in verses 32 and 33, we read, don't we, that our Heavenly Father knows that we need food and clothing. And we read in the next verse, verse 33, that he will supply these things. And yet, if you just flip back a page to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 11, we're encouraged to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus, in the same sermon, encourages us to pray for what the Lord has said he will give. And you actually see this in different ways all through the Bible. God's people are encouraged to pray for and seek from the Lord for things which the Lord has willed, has promised to give. And that actually tells us something really important and really wonderful about prayer. John Calvin likened prayer to digging up treasure that the Lord has buried in a field. So he's put it there, and he's decided that the way for us to obtain that treasure is through asking him. And that process, again, it tells us what really, really matters to the Lord. Praying to a sovereign God, it's more about our relationship than it is actually getting stuff. Just think about a child asking something of their parent. So, for example, virtually every morning, our carer will ask me for breakfast, usually in quite an impassioned way. Now, is there any chance that I had forgotten about her breakfast, or that I had decided not to give her breakfast? No, not a chance. But children ask their father. And in a sense, that's what we do when we pray. We're expressing our relationship as children of a wonderful Heavenly Father. Prayer is kind of adoption breathed out into words, and in which we ask the Lord for that which he has promised or that which he has willed to give. Let's leave that question there, I think.
Can I just follow up on that one, just to ask, yeah, is there for one of our early conclusions, just that the Bible holds up both sides and just unashamedly, and we might struggle to get our head around it? Because I mean, even as you're speaking then, I was just thinking, how exactly does that work? But the Bible unashamedly just holds up the two, doesn't it?
Yeah, spot on. Thank you.
So then second one, what about when we simply cannot see the purpose of God? We know that God is working through all things, but what about when we can't see the purpose of God in a specific situation?
Thank you. And I'm grateful for, you know, different brothers and sisters who have sort of talked about that or asked that question in different ways. It is very often the case, isn't it, that when pain and grief comes in life, you cannot see the specific good that is being worked in it. Now, sometimes you can. It's been wonderful actually to hear some stories from church members about how the Lord has used circumstances that none of us would have chosen, to achieve good things, and we can actually see those good things coming along. Maybe it's someone getting converted, or there's obvious Christian growth, but sometimes you cannot see the specific purpose of God in a situation. And I guess one of the things that the Bible does encourage us to do and to learn to do is to lament. The Bible is full of lamentation. So people who know the Lord, who love the Lord, but who feel bereft. And you know, that lamentation, it's prayer from a believer to their father, but it's an honest articulation of grief. I don't know how good I am or we are at praying like that, but there is an awful lot of it in the Bible. And I guess there is a fight of faith to be fought in times like that, isn't there? To believe that God is good, to believe that actually, yes, somehow, in some way, he will use that thing to make me, or perhaps to make someone else, more like Jesus. So I think we should be encouraged. Yeah, the Bible contains much prayer that is like that. It also shows us, doesn't it, people who have come out the other side. And it might be that we're in a sort of a dark tunnel with the Lord, but in a dark tunnel, you know, in a dark valley for a very, very long time. But it is possible to come out the other side, not to a kind of a mythical place where bad things don't hurt, but to a place where you're content despite loss. And the Lord can do that. He can bring people to that place. But is it always possible in a moment, in a situation, to trace a very specific purpose of God? No, I don't think it is.
Thanks. So question three, I think this is where a number of people really can struggle when we talk about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, specifically when it involves sin. So is God the author of sin?
Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much. If it's okay, I just want to share a quote from one of Don Carson's books, which I meant to actually use while preaching, but forgot. So this comes from a book of Don Carson's called How Long, O Lord, which is a really helpful book. It's reflections on suffering, evil, and sovereignty. And I'm really grateful that at the age of, well, sometime in my early 20s, I was in a men's reading group and we read this book. And I'm so grateful that I guess I was given a framework through which to view pain and evil as a relatively young man. So this is a really helpful and significant book for me. So let me just read this quote. God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty, yet the evil is not morally chargeable to him. It's always chargeable to secondary agents. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. In other words, if I sin, I cannot possibly do so outside the bounds of God's sovereignty, but I alone am responsible for that sin. But if I do good, it is God working in me both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. If this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response, though there is more to be said, is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. There is no other. Now, I find that a helpful quote because it gives us the key Bible walls, the key Bible parameters as we try and approach this question, not just with our heads, but also with our hearts, that God is absolutely sovereign. We are responsible. God is absolutely sovereign, even to the point of ordaining all things, including evil. And yet he is never morally responsible. He is never chargeable for sin. Now, we struggle to relate some of those points together, but they do flow out of what the Bible has to say about the character of God and the deeds and the plan of God. There are huge puzzles for us, but I think that indicates the kind of parameters that the Bible sets up within which we want to try and stay. Now, the next question, the fourth question actually, which we're going to tackle, flows on from this. A couple of folk asked me about words. You know, when we try and talk about what God does and how God relates to evil, sin, stuff like that, should we say that he permits it? Should we say that he ordains it? Can we say that he wills it? And it's tricky. It's tricky, isn't it? Now, permission. Now, we can obviously see certain corners of the Bible where God permits sin. So, for example, we see it in one particular way in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We read that God gives over people, indeed whole societies, to the consequences of their idolatry. You know, he gives them over. We see it in a different way in Job chapter 1. Do you remember looking at that a few weeks ago? A certain extent of freedom and agency is granted to Satan in Job chapter 1. Now, when we talk about God's permission and use the language of permission, we just need to remember a couple of things about it. The Lord is sovereign. You know, he can work out all things in conformity with the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. That means he is well able to not grant permission for such things. But when he does, we need to bear in mind it's the activity of a sovereign God. I think it's Christopher Ashe in his book on Job. He talks about powerful permission. So it's not a powerless permission. You get on with it because I just can't do anything about it. Even permission is powerful. And I think we see, for example, at the end of Job 1, that Job understood that. Satan has been at his work, but do you remember Job's lament? He says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when in, I can't quite remember where, when the Westminster Confession talks about this very specific question, it puts a helpful comment in, not by a bare permission. Now, at other points in the Bible, Scripture sometimes talks even more directly. There are verses in the Bible that we almost might want to airbrush out. For example, when we read about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes even more directly. And so it is appropriate to talk about God ordaining all things that come to pass, yet he is not the author of sin. You know, he is light. He is infinitely good. And what sometimes are called second causes, they are always morally responsible for sin.
I think connected to that then, question five is everything that happens then really the will of God?
Yeah, thank you. If Matt Evans were here, I'd put him on at this point. He's our expert on this. But in your Bibles, could you turn up Acts 4? Acts 4 and verse 27. So you understand the question, is everything that happens, you just think about everything that fits into the word everything, is everything that happens really the will of God? And the simple answer is, it depends what you mean, because the Bible does teach that God has two ways of willing. And we see that very clearly, I think, in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. With respect to the cross of Christ. So just have a look at those verses for a moment. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So if you were to ask of those verses, was it God's will for his son to be crucified? I think the answer the Bible gives is no and yes. No, in as much as it was evil. You know, it was against the moral law of God. He was put to death by Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel. It was an evil act. But obviously, was it the will of God? Yes, it was the everlasting plan of God. Verse 28, they did whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. And that distinction is actually a really ancient one in the church. As people have read the Bible and looked at the way God relates to evil actions often, and they've often summed that distinction up as that between God's moral will and God's sovereign will. That which has to do with conformity to the moral law of God, and that which has to do with his plan, his sovereign plan, which often works evil together to bring out at the other end something still better and more glorious. Or put it another way, if God is 100% sovereign over everything, and if things happen in God's universe which are not in conformity with God's law, and they do, then it necessarily follows that we have to speak of God willing things in two different ways. And I think that helps us understand also bits of the Bible like 2 Peter 3:9. We read there, don't we, that God wants everyone to come to repentance. But also we read other bits of the Bible that show him judging some people and only choosing some people. So it's not that God is somehow thwarted by non-repentance. You just cannot read the Bible and believe that, yeah, wonderfully. It's a bit more complex. We know, don't we, that the Lord loves the lost. He grieves over sin. He will always give life to anyone who asks for it. But Scripture tells us also that in his purposes, in his mysterious purposes, he doesn't choose everyone. His purposes include judgment, and somehow he works all of that together to bring greater glory to Jesus. Now, personally, I am so happy that that's his business, you know, how he works all of that out. You know, the secret things belong to God, don't they? Deuteronomy 29:29. And I'm really glad that the judge of all the earth always does what is right. Pause on that one for now. I'll come back with a question later on if you want.
So if God is sovereign over everything, including us, doesn't that mean we then turn into robots? I think that's another line of questioning that we've come across. What about free will? And doesn't a loving relationship with our Father require us to have free will?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, thank you again. And thank you to those who asked that question. It is really important, actually. It is sometimes said that God is all-powerful and he's chosen, though, to create a world in which he does not exercise his power in particular ways, and specifically has chosen to leave to human beings total freedom of will. And it's sometimes said in connection with that that without that freedom we are a bit like robots. You know, we're controlled, and if you're controlled there can't be a loving relationship between us and the one who controls us. Now, those bits of the church that take the kind of view of God's sovereignty that I've been teaching have always had to deal with that question. It's a very familiar question. It's the heart of the historic debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, although that's not a debate that actually started with the Reformation, with Calvin and Arminius. It's gone on ever since the days of Augustine and Pelagius in the very early days of the church. Some of the questions that we've been asked, by the way, have to do with church history and different traditions within church history, and we are going to think about that later on. But how does the Bible speak to this question of freedom? What kind of freedom do we have? What kind of freedom do we need to be in a relationship with the Lord? Now, first, sort of starting point, I do start from the point that the Bible teaches that God is all sovereign, sovereign over everything. Yes, it is sometimes hard to talk about his sovereignty, and we have to talk about things like secondary causes and distinguish two ways of willing, and those are tricky things. But the bottom line, I think both the big picture of the whole Bible, the air it breathes, if you like, as well as a million and one different points along the way, is, well, that he works out all things in conformity with the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And when you look at scripture as a whole, it helps us understand what all things means. It's exhaustive. Now, those are the scriptures that I tried to go over, particularly in the first two sermons of the recent preaching series. You might want to just look back over those particular scriptures. With that in mind, we need to let the Bible define free will. What does it mean and what does it not mean? We are not entirely uncaused. We are not uninfluenced. The Bible doesn't teach that we have what has sometimes been called libertarian free will. Now, if you're in your Bibles, please just flick back a few pages to John 8. I think we went here when we preached on God's sovereignty over our hearts. I can't remember. I think so. But just have a look at what Jesus says about, well, in John 8, it's about an unconverted person and the kind of freedom that they do and don't have. So have a look at John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." There's an enslavement. Again, he's talking here about a non-believer. A non-believer sins, in a sense, necessarily. They're bound in the shackles of sin. It's the bondage of the will. Look on, though, to verse 44. Jesus says something incredibly interesting. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." He cranks it up even further. "And your will is," well, what does he say? Your will is, you know, bound, you can't do anything about it. Well, no, he says your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, those people to whom Jesus was speaking, who in just a few moments will pick up stones to stone Jesus, on the one hand, they're slaves to sin. But on the other hand, they sin voluntarily. Verse 44, they will to do what Satan wants. It's their desire. And this understanding of human freedom is sometimes described as the liberty of desire. So it's not that when faced with a choice here between non-belief and belief, you can do either option. It's that you do what you want. Those people who threw stones at the Lord Jesus desired to do that. They wanted to rebel against the Lord's anointed, to side with Satan, even though they did not have the power to do the alternative. And it's because of that freedom of desire that we are held responsible for everything that we do. Now, a few months ago, when I was trying to think about COVID, the sovereignty of God, how do we talk best with non-believers about the world we now find ourselves in? I listened to a talk by John Lennox. He's a really wonderful Christian scientist. He's so good in blatting Richard Dawkins and others into outer space. He's a real gift to the church. John Lennox is an Arminian. And during the course of this talk, I think it was a talk rather than his book, I can't quite remember, he said one thing that made me sit bolt upright, and I scribbled it down. He was talking about human beings, and he said, "The most precious thing about us is that we choose." Now, I wonder what you think about that. Biblically, is that the most precious thing about a human being, that we choose? And I'd want to respectfully say to my brother, John Lennox, I think you've defined freedom unbiblically and you've made too much of it. Just think of Jesus for a minute. God's Son cannot choose to disobey the Father. It's one of the glories of the Trinitarian relationships. Is his relationship with the Father in any way diminished? No, God forbid. And just think, this is such a happy thought. This is what I'm most looking forward to about glory. In the new creation, I will have no possibility of sinning. And I won't find that in any way an infringement on my freedom. I will simply enjoy my transformed will, which is then just being exercised purely for the worship of Christ and for the blessing of other people. So in other words, there is a type of freedom which is not intrinsic to being human or to being in a loving relationship. And I think this is just a good exercise of trying to be as biblical as possible. Free will, just in secular usage, is usually implying a libertarian, unconstrained free will, but the Bible just doesn't use it in that way.
Thanks. I think the next question, number 7, was asking about kind of, does Jesus teach about this as well as God in other parts of his word? Have you just picked up on that in John's gospel, or did you want to add anything on that one?
There might just be a few other texts. So we just saw a glimpse of it, didn't we, in Jesus' conversation with that crowd in John 8. I was trying to think through all of the Gospels, actually, and trying to see what kind of view of God's character and God's providence we see exemplified in the Lord Jesus. I guess perhaps especially with respect to the things about God's providence that we find hard, things like suffering. So I don't know, I just listed a whole bunch of things to do with the Lord Jesus. He comes and he proclaims good news. He promises rest. He loves the unlovely. He loves the hard-hearted. Do you remember Mark 10:21? The rich man who comes to him, who because of his idolatry actually goes away from him, well, we're told that the Lord Jesus looked at him and loved him. The same Jesus, he commands repentance and belief. He warns, doesn't he? So Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, if you don't build your life on him and his words, you will be destroyed. He curses the unrepentant. You know, he places a declaration of eternal judgment on people. Think, you know, Matthew 23, you know, those woes that he pronounces. He tells us that he will come suddenly to judge the living and the dead. It's Jesus, actually, who speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Remember Mark 10, sorry, Matthew 10, so precious, the sovereign God of the sparrows. He says, doesn't he, that not one sparrow falls from the heavens apart from the will of the Father. He tells us, Matthew 11, that the Father chooses to both hide and reveal truth. And he says the same to Peter, doesn't he? Do you remember Matthew 16, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, the Father has revealed who I am to you. So I guess when you look at the Lord Jesus, we see both perfect humanity, don't we? But we also see perfect godness. We see all of God's goodness and wisdom and power, and that then gets revealed in what he does and what he teaches. Personally, preaching through Matthew's gospel, as we did fairly recently, was a real revelation to me at both how beautiful the Lord Jesus is, but also how incredibly unfluffy Jesus is, if I can put it like that. That was actually reinforced to me, funnily enough, by a very dear friend, someone who's become a very dear friend, who is engaging with Jesus and the gospel, not yet a Christian. And we often think folk, when they come to the faith, may have a problem with God and like Jesus, but actually it's completely the other way around. So yes, I think Jesus is the most wonderful fleshed out example of the godness of God. And I think we kind of see something of all of God's goodness and wisdom and power in him.
Thank you. A question that's come up here as well, two more to go before we get other people to leap in with their comments and follow up questions. But is it just too difficult or even dangerous for us to be talking in this way about God's sovereignty in all things?
Thank you. That is a good question. Our doctrinal basis, the Westminster Confession, in chapter 3.8, it's talking about sort of one aspect of God's sovereignty. It's talking specifically there about predestination. And it says that it should be handled with special prudence and care. So, you know, take that on board. They were wise brothers who framed the confession, and these matters do need to be handled with prudence and care. We do need, don't we, the whole counsel of God. We want to handle it with prudence and care, but we equally don't want to run away from the plain teaching of Scripture. One encouragement with hard things, I hope you believe this, is that the Lord does grant understanding. So in your Bibles, would you just flick on to 2 Timothy 2, verse 7? There's the most brilliant Bible balance in this verse. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So I think the first bit is saying, yeah, work hard. Work hard at Scripture. Work hard at the things of God. And the encouragement, as you do that, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I take it, therefore, you pray. So you work hard and you pray. And even in hard things, the Lord grants understanding. I've learned things recently and have been really blessed by it. I mean, a couple of encouragements from Scripture as we think about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. Jesus was unafraid of it. So in your Bibles, just flick back to Matthew 11. So this is a scripture we didn't mention just a moment ago. I probably should have done. Matthew 11. Jesus is talking, I think, to a crowd. Matthew 11, we see that in verse 7. He's in a public setting. And then down in verse 25, he does two things. He prays in this public setting. It's almost like an evangelistic talk in which he stops and prays. Verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. So he prays to the Father in acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in salvation. In the midst of this pretty forthright conversation, talk with non-believers. But then in the next breath, verse 28, what does he say? He issues the invitation. Come to me, all who are who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I think one encouragement, even with some of the things that we wrestle with surrounding the sovereignty of God, it moved Jesus to praise and to prayer. It was something he didn't even feel the need to hide in an evangelistic sermon. I think he was probably far more bold than ever I would be. And when you come, for example, to another passage that deals very directly with some of these matters, Ephesians chapter 1, do you remember? So when Paul talks there about predestination and election, again, just one facet of the sovereignty of God, what's the whole purpose of it? It's praise. So yes, there are hard things here, hard things to wrap our heads around and our hearts around, but actually, ultimately, they ought to lead us to praise. All theology ought to lead us to doxology, to praise. And specifically, Scripture does connect up the sovereignty of God with praise.
Thank you. And then final question. Someone says, some of what's been taught lately in Emmanuel has been hard for me to accept. Do I have to agree with what's being taught?
Thank you for asking that question. I'm genuinely so grateful for it, and thank you for not being shy in asking it. And it's good just to be able to address that head on. Whenever a pastor or a teacher, teaches on God's sovereignty in the church, there will always be some church members who find it hard. And I don't think that should be a cause of panic, either to pastors and elders or indeed to church members. In a sense, I think 'twas ever thus. Different ones of us, we find it hard, perhaps because of our experiences in life, you know, marrying up Bible and what has happened to us or what is happening in us. That can sometimes be a hard exercise. Perhaps it's hard because of our own studying of the Bible and the books that we've been reading leading us in a particular direction. Maybe because of the different church traditions which we've been influenced by or have grown up in. Now, at Emmanuel, we actually have a church membership covenant. I hope we all know that. And it is extremely minimal. I think rightly and wisely, I think if you become a Christian by confessing Jesus is Lord credibly, then a church membership covenant should not really be much fuller than that. Ours, with a little bit of explanation, essentially says, I'm a sinner. Jesus has saved me. I want to live for Jesus, and Emmanuel is my church. That's basically it. So do you have to be, if you like, a signed up Calvinist to be a church member? No, of course not. No, of course not. Absolutely not. So please relax on that front. But you do if you're going to be an elder of the church. Churches should have doctrinal bases. Ours is the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a really important thing to help actually guard the whole flock. It draws lines, it delimits the authority of elders and leaders. In our church, the only people required to assent to the Westminster Confession are the church's elders. And there is therefore, if you like, a very deliberate, this conscious distinction between what we ask of church members who commit formally as church members, but also that which is required of church elders in terms of doctrine. We would, though, encourage church members to have a growing understanding of their church's confession of faith. So we do believe that it's faithful, that it represents the doctrine of that's taught in the Bible. And you need to expect that when we as elders both preach publicly but also encourage privately, we do so out of the worldview, the framework, the atmosphere of the Westminster Confession. Now, that is nothing new for Emmanuel. It's the doctrinal worldview, you know, a big view of the sovereignty of God from which we've always at least tried to operate in our formal teaching and in our pastoring. It's worth saying that all churches and all Christians do belong in a tradition within the history of the Church of Christ. Yet even those folk who down the years have said, we have no tradition but the Bible, have actually just located themselves in a tradition, even as they've just said that. So just speaking personally for a moment, I don't, on this particular topic, say the sovereignty of God, I don't just preach what I do because I have promised to do so, though I have, but also I'm actually persuaded, we are persuaded to the bottom of our boots, that what sometimes you could call the Reformed view of God is most biblical. You know, the Reformed view, sometimes described as being Calvinistic, though that may or may not be a helpful term. I guess it's the line of saints which stretches from, you know, from Augustine to Luther and Cranmer and Calvin and the Puritans, and it's into that era that our church's confession of faith comes. Now, obviously, there are other bits of Christian history down the centuries and other church traditions sort of around the globe that take a different view on God's providence and God's sovereignty. I guess you could probably distinguish two other approaches, that which is often simply summarised as Arminianism or sometimes Wesleyanism. Another view, again, more latterly described as open theism, though back in the 17th century that would have been called Socinianism. Now, Most of you, I think, have known me for long enough to know I'm a student of church history and love it and commend church history. It's good to be aware of the story of the church and also of the controversies within it. Brings a great perspective to life now. So that leaves us with a question, and you might just want to think about this in your brain for a moment. In the life of a church, you know, in the business of trying to make disciples, to mature one another as followers of Jesus, when is difference okay and when is difference not okay? It's actually a really hard question to answer sometimes. Now, some dear friends at church here, you know what it's like when zero tolerance is tolerated on anything. So total conformity on everything. The flip side, I guess, would sort of be more the spirit of the age, wouldn't it? Anything goes, unless, of course, ironically, it involves drawing lines and making any judgments. So just to repeat what I said before, yeah, it is our practice at Emmanuel very consciously to hold church elders, and to a lesser extent, anyone involved in teaching the Bible, to a much higher standard of doctrinal uniformity. We don't require the same, of course, of church members, but we would say of an issue like God's sovereignty, please try and understand the way we understand scripture. We're trying to do our homework, but believe we need to pastor in this sort of direction. You know, it's our conviction that, you know, teaching like this is not just right, but it's also good. And the encouragement would be, when there's a question or where there's a bit of pain caused, please come and have a cup of tea, lots of cups of tea, with any one of us and talk about it. We open the Bible and we wrestle together. And our hope and our prayer is, yes, that over time, the Lord will grow a church and the individual men and women and boys and girls in it, in that particular God-centered, God-entranced view of all things. And I guess one minor caution, in the meanwhile, if you are someone who really struggles, yes, please dialogue hard with us, but just don't be an evangelist for the opposite view. Now, sometimes for some people, I know it feels like your toes are being stepped on. And I'm genuinely sorry, you know, when as a pastor and as a preacher, when I do that. In preaching, I think that pain sometimes comes from negatives. So we should preach negatives because Jesus did. Do you know what I mean? So he says, Jesus says a negative, for example, no one comes to the Father except by me. And I think this is true when we come to the sovereignty of God as an issue. We want to say it means this, it doesn't mean that. And this is part of the job of a pastor teacher. 2 Timothy 2:15. I mean, you might want to just have a quick look there. This gives you such a good thing to pray for church elders and pastors, and also for future and would-be church elders and pastors. We're called, aren't we, to be unashamed workmen who rightly handle the word of truth. And, you know, sometimes we have to correct, sometimes we even have to refute. Those are some of the specific commands given to those set apart to teach the word. Now, something specific that someone asked about. In a sermon a few weeks back, I described the Reformed tradition as being the good guys and everyone else as being bad guys. And I know that caused offence to some, and I'm sorry for the offence. Those words were probably clumsy, though they were, in a sense, carefully chosen. I think I probably just carefully chose the wrong words. So let me try and be more specific. Before God, you know, it's our conviction as an elders team that certain distinctives of Arminianism, though held by wonderful brothers like John Wesley, say, in the past, is a bit wrong. It's error. Beyond Arminianism, when we step into things like what is something called open theism, which is alive and well on the Christian internet, that's outright heresy. You know, the idea that God is ignorant and out of control of events and futures and so on. It's sold very convincingly, very attractively. People who teach it are false teachers. People who believe it imperil their souls. And that's one of the issues where, that is just so important, where we are obliged to warn. Now, there are plenty of issues in church life that are not as big as this. You could think of, I don't know, say eschatology. As elders, we have views, but you know, different opinions on views like that, they're much less consequential than stuff to do with God's sovereignty. But I guess just a final encouragement, when you feel pain or confusion, or you feel like, for want of a better expression, your toes are being stepped on, please do consider that just the best moment in the world to come and, you know, knock on the study door and have a cup of tea, come around and have a chat. And that's the best way, I think, to make progress together, because we are in it together, part of a family. Shall I shut up there, Will?
Sounds good. Thank you so much, Andrew, for tackling each of those questions. A lot of ground we've just covered there. We had also advertised this as 8 or 9. So if anyone needs to drop off at 9, totally understand. Wednesday evening, it's getting late and all those things. But it might be worth just extending this by 10 minutes or so, just to hear from you guys some follow-up questions, which I'm now going to merge with any encouragement. So if anyone wants to throw in the mix something that they've been learning recently, maybe over the last 5 weeks or longer on this topic, and or any follow-up questions on anything that Andrew just mentioned. So I'm going to open it up and anyone can leap in. Just take yourself off mute and ask your question or share what you've been learning.
Andrew?
Yes, brother.
It's Max Fenn here.
Hello.
Hi. When you were talking about... So it was Don Carson's quote about God not being held responsible for sin, and only he being, or primarily him being responsible for good. I suppose the obvious question that comes from that is why? And I mean, I think in Don Carson's quote, he says, seems quite convenient for God. And to that he says, that's the God of the Bible, which is fine. I just wondered whether there is a Bible text that you would go to explain why that's okay for God to not be held responsible for sin, or if that is just one of those things that we just have to accept.
I think there are some ways in which the Bible helps us. And there probably comes a point where you just have to say, thus far we can go and no further. So when you think about the way in which the Bible simultaneously shows us the holiness of God, you know, he's utterly righteous and he's utterly pure. It shows us the total sovereignty of God, including making some very strong statements about how he even brings calamity, yet we see only angels and men held responsible for sin. So I guess we have to infer certain things from statements about God and statements about us and how he relates to us and holds us responsible. Can we? So I think you can sort of bridge the gap a bit in you're trying to bring those things together in our understanding, you can get so far, but there does come a point where I think you just have to stop your lips and say, gosh, I think we've gone as far as we can. You just sort of have to stop and pray and worship. But I think there are some things that can help us along the way. Character of God. Anyone else want to chip in?
I was going to ask one, Andrew, which was I found it very helpful to that reference to 2 Timothy 2:7, the Lord will give you understanding, so we should seek after that. And I guess James, was it 1:5, same thing. And yet there are also things we will not get our heads around. And it seems that the Bible's response when people are faced with who God is, often it is awe, you know, not quite, I wouldn't say bafflement, but, you know, in awe, responding, how unsearchable are your ways? So, you know, how do we balance those two things, that there is a point where actually saying, I just can't get you in my mental box, God, and that's okay, I'm going to praise instead, versus, oh, I need to figure this one out.
It must be both, mustn't it? You know, learning and seeking to grow while worshipping and praising, and that's got to be the right atmosphere of heart out of which you then can learn and grow. So I don't think those are mutually exclusive pursuits. You know, continuing to seek the Lord, orient life around Him, you know, pursue holiness. I mean, those are the best places out of which you can then make progress in knowing Him, both, you know, knowing the scriptures, knowing Him in your head, knowing Him experientially in your heart. I don't know if, you know, other elders want to chip in on that.
As I was just going to say, it's worth kind of reminding ourselves of the creation order. Romans 9, sort of verse 20 says, you know, we've been made by God, we've been moulded like pieces of clay. I think with all respect to God, there comes a point, doesn't there, when we don't have a right to question Him. I think the Bible is full of people who do question Him, but there are little reminders in Scripture that says, you know, we are created beings, we have a Creator. I think that was probably His answer to Job, wasn't it? Job, I'm not going to explain myself to you. I'm just going to remind you who I am in a very loving way, you know. So I think, like Will said, there are times when we can ask God to help us understand. And there are other times when we bump into a scripture that clearly says, just remember who you are and remember who I am, and kind of go to bed and thank God, you know, we are, and, you know, who we are.
Yeah, thank you.
If there's no other comments coming up, I'm just going to come to the final question. I think you wanted to finish with this one, Andrew.
Yeah.
Someone said, I find it hard to remember that the Lord is sovereign. How do I seek not to forget this?
Yeah, I'm very grateful to the sister who sent me that question a few weeks ago. It's sort of what I was trying to touch on in the second half of Sunday's sermon. We're given God's word, aren't we? And I guess our feeding on God's word, it probably should be more consuming than we realise, to try and turn our heart's forgettery into a memory. You know, we're to read the Bible and memorise the Bible. We listen to sermons. We talk with other brothers and sisters about the Bible. And yeah, you know, one of the arts that I know I need to grow in, one of the big things on Sunday was what the Bible calls meditation, just learning to bring to the front of your mind and chew over and talk to yourself about and then pray about truth from God, truth about God. And, you know, other means of grace, you know, singing truth, singing psalms, some of the means of grace of which we have been so horribly deprived of late, the Lord's Supper, people, the different tools that the Lord uses to try and bring Him to the front of our minds in this world where everything else is just so distracting and noisy. It might be that others have got encouragements on that front, ways that you try and build habits, godly habits, to keep the Lord near the front of your mind rather than receding by the end of the day. I don't know if anyone wants to chip in before we finish.
I think just practically, it's so simple, but the act of giving thanks to God just is something you can only do if you believe that God is sovereign and God rules over your life. You know, there's no point in thanking Him if He's not. And just making a deliberate habit, and making a deliberate habit with your children as well, of saying, thank you, God, you know, you're responsible, you worked this circumstance. And even saying thank you in hardship as well. You know, thank you, God, that you are still in charge and that you do things for our good. it's praying prayers of thanks, I think, for who he is.
I think one thing I've been struck by recently is just not to expect it to come naturally. They actually, you do have to work hard at it. I think a mixture of books I've been reading and obviously the Bible, just there's so many commands telling us to kind of do things because they don't come naturally to us. So whether it be Thanksgiving, talking to ourselves, reminding ourselves of Bible truth, meeting together, listening to scripture, we've got to do it because by left to our own devices, we're really bad at remembering it. So I think, I think just remembering it doesn't come naturally, and it's not a bad thing to have to work hard at it.
In light of your talk tonight, Andrew, something that I will be thanking God for is my inability to choose to sin in the new creation. I'd never really thought about it that way before, but that was such a brilliant, heartwarming point. That, yes, I cannot wait for that.
Yeah, amen.
Brilliant. Well, what a great time to spend together. I'm going to pick on one person to pray at the end. I don't know, Tim, would you be willing to pray? I often come to you in our fellowship group. I wonder if you'd be willing just to pray based on what we've learned and just for us to keep trusting a sovereign God.
Yeah, sure.
Thank you, Tim.
Father God, we just thank you that we can come to you, a great and sovereign God. We thank you that that your word tells us that you were there in the beginning, before anything that was made, our world, our universe, anything, you were there. And Father, we just thank you that we come to one like you, one who's so great, so wonderful, just beyond, really, in a way, beyond our imagination. And yet we thank you that we can know you, and we thank you for the love that you had for the people that you've made. We thank you for the love for the world that you created and the people in it. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to be able to love you more too. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to each one of us, for what he's done for us, for that work on that cross. Lord, it's so so crucial for our lives and for our relationship with you, Heavenly Father. And Father, we just thank you that we've dealt with so much from your word over the past few weeks, and we just thank you for that. And some of it has been quite hard to take in, but Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will help us to be able to digest this and to just learn more about you and to love you, and in doing that, to love other people around us, so that we may serve you as your servants. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to meet in this way. We just thank you for all that we've heard and all that's been spoken. And we just commit ourselves to you, knowing that you love us and care for us. And so, Father, we just praise you and thank you as we end this time tonight. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 Thank you so much, Tim. Good. Thank you, everyone, for dialing in. Wish you a pleasant remainder of your evening and see you very soon.
Thanks, Will. Thanks, Andrew.
Take care, guys. Thank you.